Okay, good to see everybody tonight. As you know, this is a training class more than a direct Bible study type of approach, though each week we will be studying the scriptures very intensively, but very much from the standpoint of how to respond when people have been trained to avoid baptism or to deny baptism, to try and put a hindrance between themselves and what the scriptures actually teach on baptism. And so not just on baptism, but on several other topics as we get deeper into the book. And so this is very much a training class, how to respond. What is the best way to handle what frequently it might even be some kind of heated opposition that you'll receive from those that have been reading the book and hearing things that they, really don't like most of the time. And so we last week got into that chapter where you have your first real argument, which is, I got to find the page here, chapter 5 starts on page 39 and is entitled The First Duel. Do any of you have a note on that title page? I had suggested for your own sake as you're working with the book to take some notes. What is that first duel going to be over or about? What verse?
Ephesians
2, verses 8 and 9. So I just made my little subtitle there on chapter 5. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And the argument for quote-unquote faith only. Now, the prophet of all of this, of course, you recall, was 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Randall Edges simply wrote it on a post-it note, I guess, or a yellow slip of paper, gave it to Michael Shank, I guess it is, and he read it and saw there a simple statement, baptism saves you. That's not what the Baptist Church teaches. He happened to be a member of the Baptist Church. So he then goes to his preacher and is told that, well, 1 Peter 3:21, that's been taken out of context, so it can't mean what it says. However, when that preacher argues that 1 Peter 3:21 doesn't mean what it says, because it's been taken out of context, did they ever study the context of 1 Peter 3? No. They said, well, it's taken out of context. And then immediately abandoned that context altogether to go try and make an argument somewhere else. That argument was from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This class will not be of much use to you if, when you get done with either the class or some of the information that you're reading in these chapters, you don't feel like you've mastered it. If you don't feel comfortable, if you're not confident that you understand how best to handle this argument. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you, but it can't mean that because Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says we're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so clearly, 1 Peter 3:21 can't mean what it says because Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 seems to say something else. What's the one of several responses that we saw last week? But what is one? Somebody answer that argument. What are you going to do? This reminds me of when I was in Ranger School. I went through Special Forces training when I was in the Army. And they would pick out, we had a platoon of 16 guys, and you had to take turns being the platoon leader. And they'd lead you out in the woods somewhere in the middle of the night, and then they'd fly a helicopter over with blank M60 machine guns. And rake you up and down. Mortars, fake mortars are going off. And then my drill sergeant would get all up in your face like you didn't have enough stress already. He'd say, what are you going to do, Ranger? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Good. And his point was, you're under pressure. And when you're under pressure, you can't just call time out. Pressure's going to stay. Probably going to get worse. So what are you going to do, Ranger? With Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Yes, sir. It is that passage which they're taking out of context. How?
In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking to the Christians at Ephesus about the Judaizers that are oppressing them, trying to get them to go back to the old law. And the works that he's referring to that would say you are the works of the old law.
Okay. This is not a hard thing to read. remember, brethren, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is not talking about every conceivable activity that you might dub a work. To define it that way is to completely abandon the context. To take it out of context, yes, but just to ignore everything that's in that context and virtually every other context, sure, on the subject. So it's that simple. All you have to do is to say, well, wait a minute. In the first place, this isn't in the book, but it's a technique that I use very often. Somebody comes back with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you say, well, help me to understand here. Are you saying that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 contradict 1 Peter 3, 21? Now, what will they immediately say? Oh, no, no, no. The Bible never contradicts itself. And you're helping yourself and the Lord's cause when you do that. That's right. These passages can't possibly contradict each other. And who just said that? They did, because you asked the question. So are you saying it's a contradiction? No, I'm not saying that. And you might just take a moment and say, well, good, because I really believe that every passage in the Bible harmonizes with every other passage. So we'll get back to 1 Peter 3 in a minute, but let's look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teach that you cannot do anything whatsoever, that's how we'll define work, not a works, in order to be saved? No, it doesn't. What's it talking about in its context? Works of the law. But there was another little subheading that we used on this. What can you do to help them to understand that they themselves do not believe in a faith-only doctrine? That Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teaches there is nothing whatsoever that you can do in order to be saved. Is faith a work that you do? It's a thing that you do. So would it be ruled out by Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? Is repentance a thing that you do? Would it be ruled out by Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? Is confession a thing that you do? Would it be ruled out by Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? And if, wonder of wonders, you could find a sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible, would that be something you had to do? Would it be ruled out by Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? Rather, as often as not, if you just pause for a minute and think about what they're saying, you'll be able to help them to see that they have been handed a pat answer by a false teacher who is trying to dissuade them from believing what 1 Peter 3 says in its context by jumping over here into a different context and ripping it out of context. It's a wonderful little gymnasium that they're running. Yes.
Have a gift for you, my Bible, that you...
I did that in the other class on Sunday morning. By the way, I wanted to make that announcement. Jerry had the presence of mind to see that the summer series is coming up, which will be on Wednesday night here in the next month when it gets started, and suggested to the other elders that we might use this material then Sunday mornings, right? How'd that go?
Sunday evening.
Sunday evening, I'm sorry, Sunday evening. So this class, when we get, superseded by the summer series, I will continue to teach, but on Sunday nights. Okay? So we'll continue to have both the classes each week. This material, though, we'll just do on Sunday night. Okay, Bill is up next to me.
John 3:36.
Loud, Bill, shout at me. You're a speaker. Okay, John 3:36. And now that we're there, what have you to say about it? Go. Okay, everybody, look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, there it is, it's faith only. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, obedience... See, it's a thing that you do. which they're denying. Great point. Now, wouldn't that be a good verse to write in the margin of your Bible next to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? Yes, it would. It surely would. And by the way, while we're in John, do you remember last week I gave you a passage from chapter 6 about faith? This would be another passage you might write next to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, because you will surely get this argument sooner or later. In verses 28 and 29 of John 6, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what does Jesus himself declare that faith is? A work, which Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 teaches, you can't possibly do the words he's saying. So if they're right on their definition, that work, you know, forget the law of Moses, it just means anything and everything that you might do, then they've taken off the table faith, repentance, confession, and the sinner's prayer, and everything that they hold dear. Okay? Mike, I think it's first. Michael?
What if you just have them read James 2, verse 24, like right after they read 1 Peter?
Here is another verse you might write next to Ephesians, you know, chapter 2. So it's in James chapter 2, which came up in another context, as a matter of fact, but verse 24, you see that a man is justified by what? Works, and not by what? Faith alone. So, now I've done this dozens and dozens of times, and maybe 100 times, over 40 years. And I don't believe there has ever been an exception. With John 2, verse 24, I always prep it by, and let somebody, you know, run their game on faith alone, faith only, and really let them build it up nice and strong. You know, give them time, let them do it, don't interrupt them, make sure they got, you know, full commitment and understanding. And then I say, do you know, and he did this in the book, there's only one place in the whole Bible that uses the term faith only. And what will they say? No, I didn't know that. Well, let's go look at it. And then what does it say? The exact opposite of what they believe. And to date, in 40 years, I don't think I've ever had any different response than this one. I'm serious. It's just stone silence. They have no idea, you know, what to do with that. It's just the opposite of everything that they believe. And I thought I saw another hand up. Anybody? Okay, there's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now I think I only have three or four people, all of them from Florida, to raise their hand last week when I asked, can you handle Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Raise your hand. Can you handle Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Sure you can. It's not hard, especially if you take notes in your Bible. John 2:24, John 3:36, or excuse me, James 2:24, John 3:36, John 6:28 and 29, and most importantly, in the context, what it's talking about is works of the law. Now, something just flitted through my head right here, so everybody open up to Hebrews 6, and let me show you one more, and then let's get off of this. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. Their argument in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is, baptism is a work. Do you remember that when you read it in the book? You've taken 1 Peter 3 out of context. So, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says it's not a work, and then what did we add in the middle of that sentence, right after that? And baptism is a work. If you remember reading the book, was there any support for that, any verse for that, any reason for that? Just the grand and bold declaration. Baptism is a work. Where did you get that idea? Now, look at this. In verse 1, what are we not going to lay again?
foundation of repentance from what?
Dead works.
And a faith toward God. Of instruction about baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What six things do we have right there that are not dead works? Number one, faith toward God. Number two, yes, and it says washings in the New American Standard. It's the word for baptisms. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Would you call the resurrection of the dead a dead work that you need to repent from? Hardly. Would you call faith toward God a dead work that you need to repent from? No. You lay a foundation of repentance from dead works, and we're also going to be talking about these other six things which are differentiated from the dead works. So when they just declare very glibly and confidently, like it was a divine revelation, and baptism is a work, what's Hebrews 6 say? No, it's not. Not the kind of work that you could boast in, not the kind of work that's from the old law, not the kind of dead works that we're just supposed to avoid any more than the other five in that list would be. Okay, enough on Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Now, what we didn't get to last week was the context of 1 Peter 3:21. All the people you're out there trying to bring to Christ, you're going to just slam 1 Peter 3:21. It was taken out of context, which is their way of saying it can't possibly mean what it says. Well, all right, let's go back to 1 Peter 3:21 and see what it is talking about then. Now, I spent a lot of time on this in the morning class, the Sunday morning class, and so I'm not going to take as much time on it here tonight because for a sizable number of you, it's going to be repetition. So I want to cover it, but just not quite as fully. If you have questions about it, talk to me afterwards. But I really do want to get on down through the book, too. 1 Peter 3:21 is really pretty simple. The statement in question about baptism is as simple as anything could ever hope to be. But we do want to understand the context and see what's going on here. So when they say it's been taken out of context, let's make sure we know what the context is. First, let's just start with verse 21. Corresponding to, what's the next word? That. Corresponding to that. Now, I didn't read the that. The that's in the preceding verse. But whatever we get in verse 21 corresponds to something, doesn't it? Whatever we're going to talk about, there's a correspondence. There's linkage. They're tied together. There's a bond between this and that. Corresponding to that, he continues, lost my place here, okay, baptism now what?
Saves
you. Now, brethren, always asking questions, clarifying. You're allowing the other person to speak. This relaxes them. It makes them feel more comfortable. And you're wanting to get information from them so that you're sure they know what they believe and that they've stated what they believe clearly so they can't weasel out of it later, as a matter of fact. So, baptism now saves you. Do they believe this? The vast majority of the denominational world absolutely does not believe this. And repeatedly, they'll tell you, baptism does not save us. Okay, well, fine. I see you saying that. Just appears to say something else. But what I like to do, and again, I'm just adding to the book, is say to your prospect there, and I've got four words in my Bible. Baptism now saves us. Can we agree that somehow, some way, baptism now saves us? Now, you see what I just did? I've offered them a kind of a saving faith out. Do I really want to have a guy up against the wall in a chokehold? You're going right! Okay, I repent. Come across. No, what are they going to do? I never want to see you again. No light fingers clutched around my throat. You're trying to lead. You're trying to help. You're trying to appeal to these people. So
So help them out. You know they're going to say stupid things, crazy things. You know they're going to do that. And that's embarrassing for anybody. So you want them not to feel the full weight of that if you can help it. So can we agree that somehow baptism saves? Isn't that what the words say? And what do they have to do? Well, yeah. Okay. Now you don't have to ask them right away, but you're going to want to ask them sometime before they leave that night. And by the way, what way is it that baptism now saves us? In your system, how does baptism save you? Now, they've already told you 50 times it doesn't. So what will they have to do now?
Baptism saves you from your sins that you committed. Now, you uprise and walk in the newness of life.
Amen. This is it. And hopefully, it'll start to dawn on the people that you're talking to somehow. Those words have to have meaning. If you can get them just to agree that somehow they have to have meaning, they've taken a step closer to the gospel truth. And it doesn't have to be a big step. Just let it decide, help them decide over there a little bit. You know, until finally they just have to make friends with it. It's just what it says.
Okay, now, in context, let's go back to the context. Start with 18. Let's go all the way back. So 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also, in what also? What's the which refer to? The Spirit. In the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. As the New American Standard has it. I think a terribly bad translation, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the big question, who was it that I picked on? Somebody, who was it? Sunday morning, I made you actually take a stand and tell me, you know, I said, you're wrong, you're cheating. Thank you, really helped me. I asked, when did Jesus do this preaching? And because he's a young man, therefore has boundless courage and strength and confidence. He went close to me. I knew he wouldn't mind my picket on him. So I made him say it out loud what I knew would be the wrong thing. What did he say? After he died and before he rose. In the 3 days. Now, I won't do it to the rest of you because you're so squeamish and weak and not young men. But how many of you think that Jesus... Well, I'm not asking. The most popular answer that you're going to hear about when Jesus did this preaching is in the 3 days that he was in the grave. And the idea that rattles around in people's heads, I guess, is that it was like a second chance for them or something. You know, they had never heard the gospel and now they're going to get to hear the gospel. And so Jesus was doing this preaching in those 3 days. I don't think so. If you do think so, I don't have a big falling out with you. You know, it's not the end of the world, not the end of our fellowship. But I at least would like to lay on the table an alternative here, which I think is, you know, contextually a lot stronger. In the context, brethren, do we have any time references? Do we have anything that would give us a time frame? Are there any phrases, statements, or words that might help us determine in the context when Jesus did this preaching? Carol? Okay, this is a very reasonable argument, but it's not phrases from the text that give us a time reference. That's what I'm looking for.
when he was made alive by the Spirit. So how about after he resurrected during that 40 days he went?
Okay, now I've got a view for 40 days. Anybody read 40 days in verses 18 or 19?
Yeah.
No, I don't either. Find me a time reference in verses 18 and 19. Jared. How about this one, brethren? Verse 20. Who once were disobedient. Is that a time reference?
No.
Yes, it is. And then Jerry added, when the patience of God kept waiting, when? In the days of Noah. Now look, when is a time reference. When the patience of God kept waiting, when is a time reference. In the days of Noah is a time reference. That's three of them so far. What's the fourth one? During the construction of the ark. Now, brother, to answer our question, when in the Spirit did Jesus do his preaching? You have five possibilities, I guess. One of them is after he was put to death, but made alive in the Spirit. So you've got, you know, that statement. I agree. That statement's there, and it gives us a time stake. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. But the next statement, which starts verse 19, just says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. In which refers to what? The Spirit. But doesn't give us a time reference. It references the Spirit, and then it gives us four time references. They are, once we're disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting, in the days of Noah, and during the construction of the ark. Could Jesus have preached in the Spirit to the people of Noah's day? How would he have done that? Did the Apostle Paul ever preach in the Spirit? Did Peter ever preach in the Spirit? How many people preached in the Spirit in the Old Testament? We call them prophets. Okay? When somebody preaches in the Spirit, the gospel gets heard. Who was preaching in the Spirit in the days of Noah? Noah! But who is giving him the information according to 1 Peter 3:21? Jesus is. Okay? See that? Now, let me just finish this and I'll come back to you, Greg. Look, brethren, I don't think Jesus went and gave a second chance to dead people. They've had their chance. In the Spirit, he went and preached. Several thousand years before, 2,000 years before, to those in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. None of them repented. A few, eight persons, were something, brought safely as the New American Standard, and corresponding to that, baptism. Corresponding to that, baptism. What in the days of Noah might remind you of baptism?
Water.
Just might cross your mind. Okay? What, be careful, did the water do to all sin on earth in Noah's day? Washed it away, didn't it? Cleansed the earth. The whole planet was what? Immersed and then what? Came back out, and when that earth came back out of the water, brethren, how much sin was there on the earth? And corresponding to that, what does baptism do for you? See that? Now there's a correspondence. He brought up Noah and baptism because he wanted us to know that baptism saves us from what? Sin. How? In the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, not works. But when?
baptism, that atoning sacrifice of Jesus the Christ is applied to you. You get efficacy from it. You are forgiven. The blood of Christ works when you are buried with Him. Paul referenced it a moment ago in Romans 6. Buried in Christ, buried in the death, by baptism, through baptism. The correspondence, brethren, is water. Now, what's the denominational world going to say? They were saved from the water by what? The boat. What's the boat represent in their view? Christ. You have to get into Christ so you don't die from the water. Okay? And corresponding to that, what would we have to believe? Okay. So let him flesh it out. Okay, so what you're saying is that once we get in Christ, in order not to die, we have to quit go get baptized? How's that work? There's no correspondence there. Okay? So I just lay that one on the table for you, brethren. I think there's a direct correspondence. It's water to water. It's the cleansing of sin. Then you can go to a host of other passages to see that cleansing of sin. Greg, then Greg, what do you got? Yeah, the New American Standard adds in italics the word now in prison. And I, Jerry, go ahead.
You say they were imprisoned by their own sin. This is all mankind and sin. In a sense, is imprisoned by his own wrongdoing and condemned. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, you make the point, I think you have faith in that you have is a picture of Christ functioning in the Old Testament before he came in the days of his flesh, and by inspiration moving Noah to preach to those who were in prison, again by their own sins. Peter says of Noah in Peter, the second chapter, going on down to verse 5, and that his God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here is Noah, the preacher.
He's the guy that the Spirit, that Christ in the Spirit is using to do the preaching. Thank you. There's a reference. Okay, anybody else? Comment or question? In its context, brethren, baptism does what? It saves you. And anything you get out of that context that says baptism does not save you must necessarily be what? Wrong. It must necessarily be wrong. We have a positive declaration that baptism now saves you. To negate that proclamation by saying it does not save you renders whatever understanding of the passage that you have incorrect. If what you get out of the passage is that baptism does not save, then you must necessarily misunderstand the passage. Because that can't be misunderstood. Somehow, and we asked your prospect earlier, somehow baptism saves. How does it do it? Well, corresponding to Noah's day, it washes all sin off of your little earth. Okay, everybody, back to 1 Peter 3:21. And we've got a word that only appears one time in the whole New Testament. And this word has been variously translated, and it's really a struggle. I just have to tell you, it's a struggle. Because the Greek scholars, the best of the best, come up with all kinds of different translations. Here's what I have in the New American Standard, both the updated and the previous version. Okay?
baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Of course, we don't think sin is a grubby dirt that, you know, gets washed off. You know, it's internal, it's spiritual. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. The New American says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think that's a great translation. And it eliminates the problem that the argument that Greg was just referencing here that you'll get sometimes from the denominational world. Now, in the New King James Version, it says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the New King James. Baptism now saves you, not removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. All right? The King James Version has the answer of a good conscience toward God. The American Standard has the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. Truly, I've wrestled with that one. I can't understand what they were driving at. The New International Version has the pledge of a good conscience toward God. The New Revised Standard has an appeal to God for a good conscience, same as the New American Standard. Of course, you can go on. There's many, many different translations. And my point only is, here's a word that appears only one time, and it's hard to translate. You know, they're not sure what to do with it. For my part, once you look at all the other passages on baptism, the New American Standard to me just seems, you know, to be the most natural and the best translation, and it's confirmed by more than one translation, which, you know, came up quite independently with that same idea. The appeal of a good conscience toward God. So, and back what Paul said a little while ago in Romans chapter 6. Okay? In the context of Romans 6, am I free from sin or a slave to sin in Romans 6? When I start off, I'm a slave to sin. Then, I'm buried into Christ and into his death through baptism. The old self is crucified. Now, I come to the other side and I rise to walk in newness of life. Is my conscience clean before my sins are forgiven? Is my conscience clean after my sins are forgiven? I studied karate for 3 years. It has nothing to do with anything. And my karate instructor was the most amazing guy. In all these years, I keep trying to tell myself, you got to do like your karate instructor. Okay? Mirror image. So, whenever I step over here, I really should be stepping over here. So for you guys, you see how it works. But my conscience is only clean after my sins are forgiven. I can appeal to God for a good conscience when sin is forgiven, not before. Okay? So I rise to walk in newness of life. All sin is forgiven. I have no consciousness of sin, you know, into the matter. So, you know, there's your answer there. That in a desperate effort to try and avoid that baptism now saves you in 1 Peter 3:21, you'll have some little appeal to the word answer there, you know, and try to reverse it. But it's pretty simple. Baptism now saves you. Which comes first, the salvation or the baptism? If baptism now saves you, what has to come first? The baptism. So you can have the salvation. Now, one last time, I know you all know this, but we have to be careful, because when I'm hammering on something like this, you know, in the denominational world, they can really struggle with this. Do we think that baptism saves without Christ? We think baptism saves without the blood of Jesus? We think baptism saves without faith, repentance, or confession? No! I don't believe any of those things. They'll charge you with all those things, but that's not what I believe. I believe that it is the new birth of water and spirit. Spirit tells me to do it, but water corresponds to that of Noah's day in which all sin is washed away. So, you know, yes, I acknowledge Jesus. No, I don't boast in my baptism. I can't claim it as some great thing that I did that earns my salvation. You don't think of it like that at all. But it is a thing that I do in obedience, John 3:36, Bill's verse, I guess it was, I'm just simply responding to the gospel, believing what it says. Now, we may come back to this again because it's just one of, I think, the most important things you can know about this whole issue. So let's come to Romans 6. Back to Romans 6, and let's just hit on something that's not in the book here, but it's just profoundly important and will help your friends. Now, brethren, I think that we in churches of Christ, understanding with great clarity, I think, you know, what baptism is all about and you know, having to struggle with the denominational world since they're so dead set against it, you know, we have a tendency to get into to Romans chapter 6 and stop reading at verse 7. Like, that's the only thing there is on baptism in there. The chapter is not about baptism. It's about freedom from sin. In chapter 6, in this lengthier discussion and in the context about freedom from sin, it will talk about a freedom from all your past sins that takes place when you are united in the death of Christ through baptism. But it's also going to talk about that new life. I keep pointing to Paul because you know you brought it up. And so it's also going to talk about freedom from sin for the rest of your life. Okay? Now, if I had to pick a single verse that I think is the most important one in all of Romans 6, it's a verse that I just never hear any among us ever refer to, but I think it'll really help your denominational friends. That verse is verse 17. Skip on down to verse 17. 10 verses after the immediate context on baptism concludes, he says this in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? Obedient. From what? To what? Okay. There are two things necessary. So that, as the sentence finishes up, that form of teaching to which you're committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When were they freed from sin? In verse 18. How are you freed from sin? In verse 18. Well, thanks be to God. You were a slave of sin in verse 17. But you did two things. Number one, you were obedient from the heart. What's number two? To what are you obedient from the heart? Baptist doctrine, which begins in the 1600s by a guy named John Smuts. Mormon doctrine, which begins in the early 1800s by a guy named Joseph Smith. Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, which begins because of Ellen White, also in the 19th century. Catholic doctrine, Lutheran doctrine. What form of teaching did God, to what form of teaching are we committed by God? His form of teaching. Brethren, if I am obedient from the heart to atheism, will I be freed from sin? If I'm obedient from the heart to Roman Catholicism, freedom from sin? Lutheranism, the Baptist Church, Methodism. Everybody should be obedient from the heart, and I'm always willing to grant it. Whoever I'm talking to was, I always give them the benefit of the doubt that what they did in honesty. What they did, they truly believed. They are every bit as honest and open-hearted and innocent as Paul was when he was persecuting Christians. Because in that time, Paul had what kind of a heart? He had a good heart. He had a good mind. He had a good conscience. And he was obedient from the heart. What was his problem? Wrong form of teaching.
What would your answer be to someone that tells you that they obeyed everything and that they're free from sin and that the good Holy Spirit is given to him and that the Holy Spirit will teach him from sin?
Yeah.
Have you heard that?
Oh, yeah, 1,000 times. And it's a separate study, and that's exactly what I do with it. Say, well, let's take one topic at a time, you know.
That's what you made, a robot.
Okay, yeah. The Holy Spirit does not make anybody a robot. Thank you for that. But, it's another study, and I just try to, say, let's do that another night, and we can, talk about it at length.
And then I don't have two things I'm trying to juggle with my prospect. I just try to stick on the baptism thing and get to the other later. But you've got the right answer. Okay, so 1 Peter 3:21, brethren, is a passage that says baptism now saves you. Somehow it does. Whatever we get out of there, it has to save us somehow. So help your friends. Don't hammer them. Plead with them. Don't attack them. Now, some of the stories I tell are full-on raging attacks. When you hear me talk about attacking some guy off the way I spun my gift around, you know, and asked him and, you know, snatched it back, who was I dealing with? A Baptist preacher. Okay? When Jesus is braiding wits, or Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who's he dealing with? Teachers, leaders, okay? Is that how he treated Nicodemus when he came by night? No. Only start out with Nicodemus, grant everybody the benefit of the doubt. If they did, they did honestly. They've just been misled like Paul, okay? But get them to understand in Romans 6:17, brethren, it takes two things. Obedience from the heart, we grant to everybody. But the form of teaching is also equally important. If you're obedient from the heart to some other form of teaching that God never delivered to man, then we've got a problem. We need to straighten that out. Okay? So that's what we're about in the first duel and with 1 Peter chapter 3. So now, with 10 minutes to go, I think really that'll be fine. Let's come over to chapter 6. Starts on page 49. Am I going to hell? Okay? Now, this chapter tells the story, and I'm always going to skip, you know, the setup. You guys can read the historical event, how it unfolded. But it's because a third guy in the office has leveled an accusation behind Randall's back to this man, Michael Shank. And here it is in page 50, a little past halfway down. You know that guy Randall believes that Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, everybody but his church are all going to hell? Okay, now look at the bottom paragraph on that page. Was that really what Randall believed? How could anybody believe that? Cults believed that kind of thing, didn't they? Weren't we all headed to the same place but just taking different roads to get there? At least that's what I've heard people say many times before. How about the phrase I'd seen printed on the back of semi-trailers? Join the church of your choice. It was a mantra that seemed intelligent, reasonable, and tolerant. Wasn't I an open-minded guy? Why are there so many churches anyway? Why couldn't people agree? Wasn't there just one Bible? Wasn't there just one God? Was there a correct teaching? See how the wheels are really turning in his head because of this accusation. Now, mid-page 51. Randall. I've got to know if it's true. I stopped between his desk and the back door. You think all denominations except yours are going to hell. Now, in the next paragraphs to the bottom of that page and all the way to halfway down on the other page, what is Randall desperately trying to do? He is desperately trying not to play God's role in judgment. Thank you. He is desperately trying to do the right thing. It's not up to us to judge. So he's trying not to answer the question, but it's not because he doesn't know the answer or because he's afraid. It's got nothing to do with trying to hide something, you know, like he's a hypocrite and double-minded and sneaky. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. It's not our province to pass this judgment. Number one. And number two, usually if you just say to somebody, yep, think you're going to hell, how much further Bible study are you going to have? Usually that's the end of the matter. Now, that may be absolutely right, but be that as it may, how are people going to respond? When you say the words go and to and hell in a row, how friendly and positive and encouraging are you, usually, in today's culture? See? It's just never going to be received well. So he's just wisely saying, I know that if I try to get into this, you're not going to understand me. And, you know, so it's not my business. And so he tries, but does Michael give up?
No, he just wants a straight answer. So finally, he gives him that straight answer. And it's over on the bottom of page 51. The second paragraph up from the bottom. "Mr. Mike," Randall hesitated, "I am not the judge of your soul. Only God does that. But the Bible says that if you obey the gospel, God adds you to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ will save his church." Put a star or something by that, brethren. That's just a wonderful way to phrase it. I am not the judge. You're asking me to do something that God forbids. What the Bible says is that if you obey the gospel, God will add you to the church, and he's going to save the church. Did that satisfy him? No. No. So, in the middle of page 52, "Mr. Mike," he said meekly, "from my understanding of God's word, if you're a member of a denomination, whether it be Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Mormon, any church that Jesus Christ did not establish and buy with his blood, there's no question you're headed toward eternal destruction." Put a big star next to that paragraph. I've used it 100 times in the last 40 years. That's why I'm so thrilled to this book. I'm just finding so many things in there that I've used myself to good effect, you know, for 4 decades. What did he say? Once again, he takes the onus off a personal thing. "Do you think I'm going to hell?" "Well, yeah, sure do." No. What the Bible says is that you have to obey the gospel to get into Christ and his church, which he's going to save. And the Bible offers no hope for any other church but the one Jesus built. You can do that gently. You can do that gently. I got 5 more minutes, and I need to give all to Michael Saturday, who has been exercising the patience of Job while I ran the wire. Michael.
Back when you said what he's trying to do, you know, he didn't want you to judge. You think God's the judge. I think what he was trying to do from the beginning was get Mike to want to read the Bible and find out for himself and start asking those questions. I think he was doing a really good job at realizing not what Randall's saying is
going to
happen, it's what God is saying is
going to
happen, and the only way you're
going to
find that is in the Bible.
Amen. You want it not to be personal. Now, by the way, you read the book. When the other guy, whatever his name was in the office, said this behind Randall's back, and Michael hears it, what did Michael immediately get? Mad. See? He'd already been through all that by the time he got back, you know, to talk to Randall again. So he's trying to avoid that. Make it personal. Somebody else can hear it. Mark.
I think the other thing that he tried, that Randall was trying to do also, is he's trying to show Mike that Christ Church, God's Church, it is about judgment, but it's not about if you don't go to my physical church, then yes, you're going to hell. Because if you talk to some of the other denominations, then they will try to convince you of that. That if you are not a part of this group that's not sanctioned or not shown in the Bible, that you're going to go to hell. And I think he's trying to show Mike that that's not what this is about. You know, I'm not going to judge your heart. That's up to God. And it's Christ Church, not a denomination.
Exactly. And this is something that, again, is difficult to develop for people. But typically, brother, just about every word you ever read in the Bible, the denominational world has been trained to assign a different definition to those terms than the Bible does. And this is what Mark is talking about here. In their heads, they've got ideas that they've assigned to these words that the Bible never did and you don't have in your head. And so you get all kinds of confrontation and problems going on, largely because we just aren't defining those terms. Okay, anybody else? All right. We got 2 minutes early then. That means I'm still only about 6 hours behind you, right? I go ahead. I pick up 2 minutes. Really going to miss you guys.
One at a time, since we've got 2 minutes, just tell me the state that you're from. And then all studying at Florida College is how you guys all came together. Okay. It's been really good to have you with us.
Let's close in prayer. And we call